good people here today. I pray, Lord, that they would leave feeling more encouraged than when they came. You'd fill up their tank. They'd leave happy and excited and ready to face the week. And through this humble message, I just pray that it would be enjoyable to us, that these people could enjoy it, and that you would just work in their hearts. And really bless them for coming. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow will be the 125th running of the Boston Marathon, and I can't think of any activity in which I'd like to participate less. The Boston Marathon is the oldest and most prestigious marathon race in the world, and while the 26.2-mile length has remained constant, the race has undergone significant changes over the past century. But the biggest change of all resulted from a controversy that blew up during the 1967 Boston Marathon. And this is the story of Catherine Switzer, the woman who changed marathon racing forever. And it sets up our scripture passage very nicely today. Catherine Switzer was born on January 5th, 1947 in Hamburg, Germany. She was the daughter of an American serviceman stationed abroad after World War II. And Catherine had a knack for pushing athletic boundaries. This past year, we've celebrated 50 years of Title IX, which prohibits sex discrimination in educational activities like school sports. But in 1967, Catherine didn't yet have the benefit of Title IX. Nonetheless, she got permission to train with the men's cross-country team while she was a student at Syracuse University. And her determination won over assistant coach Arnie Briggs. You see, according to the conventional wisdom of the time, women just couldn't physically finish a race of that length. Most men couldn't finish a marathon, after all. But Catherine insisted that she could do it. Well, Coach Briggs made a deal with her. If she could prove to him that she could run close to that distance in practice, then he would drive her to Boston himself. And after several weeks of training, Coach Briggs was convinced that indeed Catherine could finish it. But there's only one problem. No woman had ever officially run in the Boston Marathon before. The year before, a woman named Bobby Gibb had crashed the race, but she was never registered. She just kind of snuck in at the starting line. But Catherine didn't want to break any rules, and she wanted her race to count. Now, there was nothing in the Boston Marathon rule book that prevented women from participating. It was just understood that women were not allowed to run long-distance races. So technically speaking, Catherine could legally register. And she did it by the book. She paid the $3 entry fee. She turned in an authentic fitness certification, and she registered under the name K.V. Switzer, using her official amateur athletic union number. And since there was no place on the registration card to indicate gender, everything was legit. She had followed every written rule to the letter, but she still sensed that there might be trouble on race day when she was there in person, and that made her very nervous, and maybe she shouldn't run after all. But her proud father convinced her to see it through. He knew how strong she was. So Coach Briggs picked her up the day before the race to make the five-hour drive to Boston. A Syracuse cross-country runner named John Leonard came along with them, as did her burly football-playing boyfriend, Big Tom Miller. And since they registered as a team, Coach Briggs was able to pick up their number bibs all at once. That meant that no race official would see Catherine in person before the race. And that's exactly how she wanted it. Catherine did her best to keep a low profile. She wasn't seeking publicity, nor was she trying to make some kind of statement. She just wanted to run the race. And the other runners seemed just fine with that. None of them were angry or disapproving when they noticed her number before the race. They were very welcoming. They understood that running alongside a woman would in no way affect their race. And the snowy, blistery weather on that day worked in Catherine's advantage. As race officials herded the runners into the starting area, she was able to conceal her long hair under a hood. And for the first few miles, everything went great. The runners waved to the spectators who were nice enough to come out and support them in such foul weather, kind of like today. But the good cheer didn't last long. The press truck spotted Catherine and slowed down to take all sorts of pictures for the nightly news. So much for keeping a low profile. All the attention was a little embarrassing for her, but nothing could prepare her for what happened next. Out of nowhere, an old man emerged from the crowd, wagging his finger at her. At first, she thought he was a crazy spectator, but then she caught a glimpse of his race credentials pinned to his coat. He tried to grab Catherine's hand, but she slipped out of her glove and kept running. Then a moment later, she heard the distinctive thud of leather shoes striking the pavement behind her, not rubber-soled shoes. She turned and saw the same angry man baring his teeth as he closed in. She would later learn that he was Jock Simple, the long-term manager of the entire Boston Marathon. "Get out of my race and give me those numbers," he shouted. Simple was a traditionalist, you see, and he hated it when non-serious runners tried to make a spectacle of his race. If he saw a runner wearing a costume, for instance, he would accost him until he dropped out. But a woman wearing a numbered bib was unprecedented. So Simple grabbed Catherine by the shoulder and swiped at her front number. Frightened Catherine, she tried to pull away. Simple grabbed the back of her sweatshirt. At this point, Coach Briggs intervened and swatted him away. He tried to explain to Simple that he had trained Catherine himself and that she was indeed a serious runner, but Simple wouldn't let go. And it was at this point that Big Tom Miller cross-checked Simple into the crowd of stunned onlookers. "Don't touch my woman." Catherine looked back and saw Jock Simple lying on the ground in a heap as Coach Briggs yelled, "Run!" And the team started sprinting. By now, Catherine was both humiliated and terrified as reporters were hurling questions at her, and she entertained the idea of stopping to sort everything out. But she quickly concluded that quitting was out of the question. It would reinforce the idea that a girl couldn't finish the race. Eventually, Jock Simple pulled up in a truck and started screaming obscenities at the team. The other runners, however, closed ranks and shouted him down. So the truck sped off. All this happened within the first 6 miles, and they only had 20 to go. Catherine is certain that around the curve, a Boston police officer would be waiting to arrest them, but they slogged on in the snow, discarding articles of wet clothing as they went. And no one stopped them. As the race wore on, the blisters on Karen's feet were ready to burst. It's a pain that only distance runners can understand, but in the end, they made it. They crossed the finish line after 4 hours and 20 minutes, never having stopped and never having walked. There was a podiatrist on hand who insisted on checking Catherine's feet, and he was shocked to find her socks soaked in blood. He lanced her blisters and bandaged her feet and sent her on her way. The team was in a celebratory mood on the way home, so they stopped at a diner the next morning for some breakfast, and they found to their surprise that the daily paper was filled with pictures of them. They had become the story of the marathon. And Jock Simple was scorned for his ridiculous assault on Catherine. What's wrong with a woman running a marathon? But to the men of the Boston Athletic Association, her actions were extremely scandalous and controversial, and they changed the rules retroactively to forbid women from competing. But they couldn't stem the tide of public opinion. And just a few years later, in 1972, the Boston Marathon reneged on their ban and opened the event to women, thankfully. Other marathons followed suit, leading to Catherine's first place finish at the New York Marathon in 1974. I would say she's a serious runner. So Catherine would go on to use her fame to build a successful career as a writer and a television personality. But you know what impresses me the most? In 2017, on the 50th anniversary of her first Boston Marathon, Catherine Switzer ran the race again. And she finished in less than 5 hours. And she was 70 years old. So I think she proved her point, a girl can run a marathon. But here's a cool postscript to the story. Jack Semple eventually apologized to Catherine Switzer for his actions that day, and she forgave him, and they eventually became good friends. He admitted to having completely overreacted in the heat of the moment, and in his opinion, Catherine's running of the Boston Marathon should have never caused such controversy among the Boston Athletic Association. That's cool, right? But people can sure get worked up about things, can't they? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Because no area of life gets people more worked up than religion. Christianity is full of controversy. And just as we look back at all the angst over Catherine Switzer running the Boston Marathon and find it rather silly, I wonder which of today's theological debates we'll find silly 50 years from now. Folks, according to today's passage, life's too short to wring our hands over every small controversy. Life's too short to fight over every doctrinal disagreement. In fact, the older I get, the less I'm willing to fight people. So maybe it's time to step back and just take a deep breath. Maybe it's time to reassess our priorities as Jesus people. Because you have no idea how much emotional energy it takes to stay worked up all the time. And you have no idea how good it feels just to let it go until today. So stop and fight another day. Today is too precious to waste, according to Scripture, on endless controversies. If you'd like to read along, I encourage you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If you'd like, you can pull out the Bible on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And all you got to do is turn that Bible to page 991, or you can use your smartphone again and scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, the colored worksheet, and it will take your smartphone straight to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've all heard the saying, life's too short, but that's a bit of a misnomer because life is not too short. God determines the length of every life, so every life is just the right amount of time, but life is finite. There's a fixed amount to it, and so we need to seriously consider cutting out those petty things that are costing us real long-term happiness in this life. That's what our current series of messages has been all about. Life's too short for things like jealousy and unforgiveness. It's too short for endless regret, cynicism, and complaining. It's too short for anger and vanity and shame and fear and judgmentalism. If you'd like, on YouTube, we have all of our past messages from this series on there. Just go to our website and you can listen to them. But as we're about to see from today's passage, life's too short for constant bickering over doctrinal controversies, endless arguments, and legalism. Happy Christians realize that most of it doesn't matter. So let's take the apostle's advice, the apostle Paul, and save the fighting for another day. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Here's what Paul said. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our church is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, as we've said, the Apostle Paul was the author of this letter, this particular letter here in the New Testament that we just read from. And Paul was the most educated man in any room. He could win any theological debate, so it's telling how dismissive he was in this passage about these kind of arguments. Paul's protege Timothy, who was the recipient of this letter, was pastoring a church in the ancient city of Ephesus, and it's clear that from this passage that his church was getting caught up in all sorts of Christian controversies. So Paul charged Timothy to put a stop to it. According to verse 3, Timothy was not to allow certain people to teach a different doctrine. And right away we run into difficulty. Different doctrine from what? Well, true doctrine, of course. So it's clear from this passage that there is a correct teaching about God and life and religion and faith, and there is an incorrect teaching. And for 2,000 years, the church has been fighting over what is correct doctrine and what is incorrect doctrine. You see, theology, the study of God, is more art than science, right? You can't prove that some idea about God is right or wrong through like experimentation and math and the scientific method. Instead, theology becomes orthodoxy when large groups of important people come together throughout history and agree upon it. Maybe it's a church council. Catholic tradition, it's maybe the Pope and his cardinals. Maybe it's a denominational convention. But this system isn't foolproof, right? What happens when those groups of important people disagree with each other? Tradition on its own doesn't necessarily make something right, after all. For 70 years, women weren't allowed to run in the Boston Marathon, and it took a maverick like Catherine Switzer to expose the flaws in the tradition. But most evangelicals don't put a lot of stock in tradition. We believe what the Bible says, right? And that's, we should. I believe the Bible is true. Unfortunately, interpretations of the Bible can vary too, right? A Catholic and a Lutheran can both read the same Bible and come to some very different conclusions. And we might say, well, those people just don't take the Bible seriously. We believe the Bible is inspired to the verb tenses and we interpret it plainly and literally. Yes, we do. But even people with the same interpretive principles can paint different portraits of God. And how they live the Christian life can look very different. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. If you've been following the news, then you know that last month the U.S. Senate voted to repeal the 2002 resolution supporting the Iraq War. Just happened, even though that 2002 was a long time ago. They just voted to retract or repeal that. But in this repeal, the senators were signaling their desire to rein in the president's unilateral authority to wage war. Now, if you're too young to remember, allow me to describe for you the political climate in 2002. The terrorist attacks of September 11th had just happened a few months earlier, and it was awful. And people were emotional, and people were angry, and somebody needed to pay. And when the president proposed invading Iraq and taking out Saddam Hussein, many people jumped on board. Now, it's not my intention to get political this morning or any morning. I don't do that. We can debate the just war theory some other time and its application to that war. But my point is this. Christians who generally agreed on their interpretive principles of Scripture found themselves on opposite sides of this debate. Both sides pointed to Scripture to support their view, rather to engage in this war, or rather not to. And so people, good people, faithful people, who agreed on how they interpret the Bible, came to different conclusions on that. But let's take a more recent example that's a little more raw. During the COVID scare, many good evangelical Christians insisted that the loving thing to do was to keep people away from one another to protect the elderly and the vulnerable. And they used Scripture to back up their position. But other good evangelical Christians insisted that believers still needed to meet together in person. And they backed up their position from Scripture. Again, I'm not trying to reopen that debate, that's for sure. I'm just saying that two sincere people who agree on the same interpretive principles in Scripture can sometimes disagree on what's right and what's true. And that's okay. So in other words, two good believers can hold to different teachings, as Paul called it in verse 3, or different doctrine. And so the question is, what do we do? Do we trust tradition to pass down our doctrine to us? Do we trust theologians to pass down correct doctrine? Do we trust our own interpretive principles of Scripture? And folks, I'm not trying to sow seeds of doubts. I'm just asking honest questions here. Because most preachers just assume that different doctrine means, well, anything different from what I teach. So I've created quite the problem here, haven't I? That's what rabble-rousers do, by the way. They expose the flaws in conventional wisdom. Just call me Catherine Switzer. But do you know who else was a troublemaker? Do you know who else questioned years and years of tradition and orthodoxy? Jesus did. And so did the Apostle Paul, for that matter. So let's take a closer look at what Paul actually wrote in this passage to resolve this problem that I've created this morning. Oftentimes, it helps to see how the original Greek word in a certain New Testament passage was also used in other passages of Scripture. This often brings clarification to what the word means. And the word we translate into English as doctrine in this passage, it's found all over the New Testament. But in those other passages, we see a much deeper meaning for this word than simply a dusty old set of traditional orthodox theological concepts that important people in history have agreed upon. Let me show you just one example from the resurrection account in the book of John. This is after Jesus' resurrection and Mary sees him. And Jesus, so it says this in John 20:16. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabbani, which means teacher. Same word as different doctrine in our passage today. In the King James Version, this word is also translated as master, and this word almost always refers to Jesus. So literally, Paul wrote in our passage today that Timothy should not let anyone proclaim a different teacher, a different master, a different Jesus. That clarifies things, doesn't it? So we don't follow an ancient code of laws around here, nor do we hold to a static set of rules. We don't use the Bible as a handbook to dictate what we can or cannot do in every conceivable situation we might find ourselves. Good behavior doesn't necessarily equal good people, right? So we have too much respect for the Bible to reduce it to a rusty set of instructions for clamping down. If that's the case, then we could have just stopped the Ten Commandments, right? We believe the Bible is more than that. The Bible points to a living, breathing person. The Old Testament books look forward to Jesus, the Son of God, and the New Testament epistles point back to him. Jesus is the living Word of God. Jesus is our tradition. Jesus is our counsel. Jesus is our orthodoxy. Jesus is our interpretive principle. We filter everything that's written in the Bible through the person, the heart, the philosophy, and the example of Jesus. That's how we interpret it. Why? Well, he was the author of it, right? We filter all of our political positions through the heart of Jesus, right? We filter every personal decision through the heart of Jesus. We filter every theological statement and belief through the heart of Jesus, because I'll tell you what, Jesus is unmistakable. Two honest people could come away from certain parts of Scripture with different interpretations, and we understand that. But two honest people cannot come away from the Gospels with radically different versions of Jesus. Jesus is too clear, he's too plain, he's too simple. Jesus stood for love and peace and grace, integrity, kindness, and all that is right. He stood for doing justice and protecting people, protecting vulnerable people. He stood for truth. He's infallible. Everyone who's paying attention, I mean, every honest person, I've never met an honest person who's paying attention who thinks Jesus is wrong or bad. Everyone who's paying attention agrees that Jesus was amazing. Religious or non-religious people. Jesus challenged hypocrisy. He protected the vulnerable. He showed mercy to sinners. And he courageously defended his principles with fierce conviction. So our code of conduct is not a list of rules that we write on paper. As Scripture affirms, Hebrews 10:16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Nor do we have static, unchanging traditions. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than two-edged sword." And that word, by the way, is Jesus. John 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, that's why the Bible is living and active. It points to a person. The words in your Bible won't change. They're eternal. But we interpret them through Jesus, who is a living, breathing person. So let the theologians duke it out over myths and genealogies and speculations, as Paul called it in verse 4. Let them have their vain discussions, as Paul wrote in verse 6, and make their confident assertions, as he says in verse 7. Paul didn't want Timothy fighting over the minutiae of theology. Life is too short for endless controversies. So he says, save that fight for another day. It's Jesus who is important, and we filter all of our theology and beliefs through him. And following him is so much more than adhering to a set of theological principles or static rules. Just do the right thing and believe what he teaches. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is Jesus is our Lord and Savior, not our board enslaver. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, not our bored enslaver. He's living. He's active. Do you find deep, earnest theological discussions and sermons boring? Good, because they won't get you any closer to Jesus. Are you tired of slavishly following rules, written or unwritten, that other people have determined for you? Good, because they won't make you a better person. Jesus is interested in what's going on inside here, and that works out in good behavior. No, we follow a living, breathing, dynamic, versatile, flexible, adaptable Lord and Savior who blew up conventional theology when it was hindering people and broke conventional rules as the situation called for it. Paul recognizes Romans 7:6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in a new way of more rules." No, the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And I know that makes some people nervous. I know. I understand. Believe me, I do. Because some people, they don't know what to do without rules. They need the preacher to tell them what to do. Some people, they just want to be told what to believe. They don't want to think about it. Some people may want a law to follow for every conceivable situation. Okay, here's all the situations I may face. Here's what I do every single time. Well, someone might say, you know, if we don't have a list of rules to follow in every conceivable situation, then everything will fall apart. People will start behaving like animals. Human sacrifice. Dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria. You know what? That's what they said about women running the Boston Marathon, too, believe it or not. The Old Boys Club was sounding the alarm over Catherine Switzer's insubordination. When the director of the Boston Marathon, when the director of the Boston Athletic Association was asked about women participating in the marathon after that, he gave this antiquated gem of a quote I can't wait to share with you. He said, "Women can't run in the marathon because the rules forbid it," even though they didn't. "Unless we have rules, society will be in chaos. I don't make the rules, but I try to carry them out. We have no space in the marathon for any unauthorized persons, even a man. If that girl were my daughter, I would spank her." You can't say that. You know, I think that seems a little overblown. I don't think Catherine's running of the marathon somehow tore apart the fabric of society. Nonetheless, law-abiding Christians have been spanking the rule breakers for centuries, even though Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, who simply beckons us to follow him by faith. Look what he said in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and I know where I am going." Jesus said that his truth was self-evident, and it was. When you read it, no honest person can disagree with Jesus and say he was bad or whatever. And so that is what Paul's alluding to in today's passage. He charged Timothy not to let anyone teach a different Jesus in verse 3. And then he went on to talk about the aim of that charge in verse 5, which is, quote, "love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That sounds a little like Jesus, as Paul pointed out elsewhere. Romans 13, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So if you love people and live the Jesus life in good conscience, from a pure heart, knowing that sometimes love means having difficult conversations, you know, like it's not all ooey-gooey, we understand that. If you are loving people, if you are working for their best interest above your own, no matter what, whatever that may be, in good conscience, from a pure heart, understanding who Jesus was and walking in his ways, then how can you go wrong? What truth will you miss if you're living that way? Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I don't take that statement lightly. You know the truth when your life lines up with his ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know the truth when your life lines up with his ways. So follow Jesus' example. Believe what he believed. Live by his philosophy. Interpret scripture as he interpreted it. And everything else will fall in place. But there will always be those grumpy old guys tugging at your sweatshirt as you're running your race. And they'll be yammering on about tradition, theology, other speculations. Our church is part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, so that gives me the right to poke fun of the convention with full immunity. Affectionately poke fun at it. Back in 2019, there was a proposal to update the denomination's doctrinal statement. The old statement of faith made this declaration: "We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ." But the proposal was to change it to this: "We believe in the personal, bodily, glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, under the new proposal, member churches wouldn't necessarily need to hold to a premillennial position anymore. And I applaud that freedom, actually. You could be an amillennialist if you wanted to. Now, the denomination tried to make this change back in 2008, but was unsuccessful. And I remember sitting in on that debate at the district conference, and people got worked up, man. Usually those meetings are boring, the debates over how to spend Aunt Ethel's bequeathment. But people became passionate over this. You know, premillennialism is non-negotiable. If we give up premillennialism, then we're giving up the literal interpretation of prophecy. Then what's next? The inerrancy of Scripture? And on the other side, it was just as passionate. Hey, amillennialism doesn't deny the pneumatological inspiration of Scripture. Amillennialism has been accepted as orthodoxy throughout church history. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, good. I think the Apostle Paul was right when he said, suppose in your worship service, people start speaking unknown languages and some outsiders or unbelievers come in. Won't they think you're crazy? Folks, outsiders would have thought that this controversy was insane. They'd be like, what are you guys talking about? Who cares? Look, I know what all these fancy words mean. It's my job to know. And I know why people are passionate about them. And many of you might be passionate about them. And I totally understand. I get it. Believe me, I get it. I know the arguments about slippery slopes in theology, you know? And, you know, and then, you know, oh, the slippery slopes. And next thing you know, we're not going to be listening to the Bible. But listen, I have painstakingly used the Bible this morning to prove every point. Right? I'm an evangelical in good standing with the Evangelical Free Church of America, as far as I know. I'm on the inside of evangelicalism. I may be on the outside of the inside sometimes, but I'm on the inside. I understand why these intricate theological distinctions matter to so many people. But I think I can confidently affirm that you don't need to worry about them. I don't worry about them much. We have things that we hold to as a church very strongly, belief-wise, but we understand what's really important and what's less important. I think there's more pressing needs out there. Do you think the addict worries about them? Do you think the kid from the broken home in our neighborhood worries about them? Then I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time really worrying about them. I know what I believe. You know what you believe. Might be a little different in some areas for us, but that's okay. I know it's my job in some people's eyes to say that all these theological details are vitally important and explain the minutiae to them and to fight the people who disagree with me on some of these little nuances of theology, you know, but I just can't do that in good faith. It's the truth that matters, right? And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so fight another day over the nuances of theology. We don't have time for that today. We have addicts to reach in this neighborhood. We have a neighborhood to bless. And that requires Jesus, not necessarily a theology lesson. So our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. Here's the application, okay? Quit stressing what you believe before addressing who you believe, okay? Listen to me. Theology is very important to some people. Some people love it, and that's fine. I'm not criticizing that. But before you stress what you believe, okay, before you come up with that list of 10, 12, 15, 20 doctrinal statements, before stressing what you believe, there's nothing wrong with stressing those things, but before you do that, you need to address who you believe. Is it some theologian out here? Is it some preacher? Some tradition? Or do you believe Jesus, right? What you believe doesn't mean a thing until you figure out who you're going to believe. I don't think theology will change your life. A person changes your life. You want me to back that up from Scripture? 2 Peter 1, Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So if there's some theological debate that Jesus doesn't really touch on, it probably doesn't make a huge difference. But if Jesus plainly said it, then we better pay attention. That's what Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be any clearer? and the teaching that accords with what? Godliness. Jesusness. Then who is he if he doesn't do that? He's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Paul's pretty serious about this. So, when someone asks about our distinctives as a church, what do we tell them? Okay? Now, our church does have a statement of faith. It's like, I don't know, maybe 10 short statements. And I like it because it's short and it's simple. It's good. It's not like 30 pages long of what you need to believe to be a member of our church or whatever, okay? So if you're really interested in that, if a person's really interested in theology and like they're really, you know, smart and everything, then I will take them in those 10 statements and we'll talk about that. But when most people come to us, they're probably not interested in you know, premillennialism and all these other kind of things. They come to us and they say, "What's your church about?" Okay, what are you guys? What do you believe? What do you do? What are you about? Okay, what do we tell them? Well, instead of giving them a 10 or 20 list of theological statements, I think we can boil it down for the ordinary person. We can boil it down to probably 3 statements of theology, and then let's not just stop there. Let's also give them statements of what we do and what we're about. It's a shame when they say, "What distinguishes you as a church?" And we just give them a bunch of beliefs. I think it's important to understand what we do, too, and how we live, what our philosophy is. So take it or leave it here. This is what I think we could, you know, boil down all our theology. For the normal, everyday person who you know, is interested, I think we can boil down to what we believe into 3 statements. 1, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? That's what we've been talking about. That's what Paul, that's what Peter talked about. I can't think of any more important belief than that. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We filter all of our theology. We filter our 10 theological statements through him. We filter our political beliefs through him. We filter our personal decisions through him, our church philosophy. We talk about being a Jesus people, living a Jesus life. That's because Jesus is living and active. It's way more fun to follow him than a static set of rules that somebody made up, right? So we believe Jesus, Son of God, 1. 2, we believe the Bible's true. No, I'm not going to get into like why or how or all that kind of stuff. Most people, you know, we believe the Bible's true. We believe the Bible's true. And then 3, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works, right? We trust in Jesus. He died for our sins. He was resurrected. He said that salvation, eternal life, is a free gift for all who believe, right? And so I think that covers it. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is true. And we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. Now, we believe other things than that as well, for sure. And I can share those things with you if you want to talk about it, if you're interested. But as far as like fighting the battles in our culture and this neighborhood and those types of things, keeping things simple that people can understand it, and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe the Bible's true. We believe salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. We believe other things too, but, you know, we can sort those out and fight over those another day. And then I think it's important to talk about, like, some statements on living the Jesus life. We're about more than just holding to a set of beliefs. So we believe in sharing the gospel of Jesus with this neighborhood and this world. We believe that that leads us to love people who are struggling with addiction. That's a huge emphasis in our church. And we believe that leads us to bless our neighborhood. So what's your church about? Hey, ordinary guy on the street, what's your church about? Well, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe the Bible's true. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith. So that leads us to share the gospel of Jesus, to bless people with addiction, and to love this neighborhood. That's what we're about. People can get behind that, right? People can get behind that. Folks, my point is life is too short for endless controversies over theological minutiae that in the end isn't probably going to matter that much. We can fight those battles another day, but we have a race to run today. We have a Lord and Savior to chase, not some bored enslaver. And we may not always know exactly what to believe. Sometimes we waver. What's going to happen in the end times? I don't know. But we certainly know who we believe, and there's no question about that. So we refuse to be preoccupied by debates and speculations when we have a living, breathing, dynamic master to follow. But when you argue over some controversy, at least you're fighting against someone. At least maybe you can win. But when we complain, you're fighting against no one. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Exodus 16, 1 through 8 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we learn how to stop fighting a useless battle that can never be won, which is what happens when we complain about stuff. Life's too short for complaining. So come back and we're going to give you hopefully another encouraging message. Let's pray. Lord, I love these people, and I thank you that they're here today, Lord. And Lord, I love the other churches in this neighborhood who are trying to do good things and help people. And so, Lord, I just pray that truth is important. We know that. And Jesus is the truth. And so I pray, God, that we would just interpret everything we read in Scripture through the lens of Jesus. And God, we would engage this culture with love through a good conscience and faith. If that love requires saying something hard or difficult, if that's what's in a person's best interest, I pray we wouldn't be afraid to do that. If love requires us to just bless people unapologetically, I pray we would do that. I just pray we'd be like you. Your way, your truth, your life. And Lord, these other things, I pray that you could show us what really matters. The Bible matters. Salvation by grace through faith matters. And maybe we just let these other things go. We know what we believe. But I pray we would just stop fighting other people over it when it's not necessary. It's hard to make these distinctions. It's kind of scary. But I pray that you just help us to be able to live in the joy and the freedom of just chasing after you and not worrying about the things that maybe don't matter as much. I thank you, Lord, for this church who is so welcoming and gracious. I thank you for this church that believes the Bible and believes in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.